Thank you for the music once again this morning. Before I bring the message this morning, I just want to highlight one other announcement in your bulletin, and it's on the back. Alex and I both realized this past week that his sabbatical is coming quickly, and maybe not everybody's aware of it, but it is coming at the beginning of March. We're both well aware of it for just the exact opposite reasons. He's looking forward to it, and I'm not so much. And so we were thinking that I'm on vacation till February 6th, and he's leaving on March 4th. So if you have a pastoral emergency coming up, and if you could fit it into that time frame between those two, we would greatly appreciate it. And then this week, I'm going to work on my control issues. In the scripture this morning, we're going to stretch it just a little bit more this week, and not only are we going to reread an entire chapter from the Bible, but we are going to read it from a different translation than we normally do. And it's on the blue sheet in your bulletin, and it's from the New Living Translation, and it's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, even cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scripture says, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Through Abraham, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor, Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Are we saying that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them to do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made it like this? When a potter makes jars of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, "Those who were not my people will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before." And then at the place when they were told, "You are not my people," there they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, "Though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality." And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. "If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah." What does all this mean? Good question. Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting in him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, "I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." The word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, we do indeed give you thanks for all the blessings that you've given us. Most of all, we give you thanks for calling us all to be your children. And so, Lord, we just acknowledge before you today that sometimes in the scripture, it is difficult to comprehend, to see all that you're saying to each of us. But Lord, we just open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to try to see and hear what you have to say to us today through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 9 actually marks a transition point in Paul's letter to the early Christians in Rome. It's like his letter is divided up into three sections. There's chapters 1 through 8, which are all about Christian doctrine, what it means that we should believe as Christians. And then chapters 12 through 16 are all about what it means to live out that doctrine or to live out our Christian faith. And in between those two sections, he drops in three chapters, chapters 9 through 11. And some have even believed over the years that they were just dropped in there with no connection to all, to the first part and the last part, and that they're very loosely connected at best. But most scholars today believe that that is not the case, and that they are a very important part of Paul's letter, and that they're actually tied tightly with the other two parts. Beginning with Romans chapter 9, the three chapters, chapters 9 through 11, focus on the place of Israel in God's plan of redemption. From early on, when God chose Abraham to be his people, at the time when Paul wrote this letter, when most of the early Christians were Jewish, and even up until today, Paul tries to address one of the most troubling and perplexing problems that the Christian church over the years has tried to solve. Where do the Jewish people fit into God's plan of redemption today? And over the years, a lot of people, a lot smarter than most of us, have studied it very intently and have come to different conclusions. So to think that at the end of the next 3 weeks, that we are going to be able to come up with the right conclusion that we all agree with is rather preposterous, meaning rather silly or contrary to common sense and reason. And ultimately, it is not our perplexing problem to decide. Where the Israelites and or the Jewish people fit today into God's plan of redemption is ultimately up to God. To quote God from the prophet Moses, used quite appropriately by Paul in our passage this morning, he says, "I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose." First and foremost, we need to remember that God is God and we are not, and that we will never fully understand and know Him, especially during our time here on earth. But the first thing we need to recognize to put this entire chapter and the next two in perspective is we need to notice the personal pain and the grief that Paul is communicating at the beginning of this part of his letter. He says, "My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters." We need to remember that Paul himself was a Jew, that this is his own people that he's writing about. He has deep love and concern for them. In fact, he has so much love and concern for them that he would rather cut himself off from Christ, would rather be forever cursed if he could save his Jewish brothers and sisters. It's pretty much the same plea that Moses made to God when he came down off the mountain and he discovered that his people had built the golden calf. Moses says, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, O God, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." After Paul's conversion experience, he had the same heart as God. He desires that no one be lost, Gentile or Jew. Paul would have willingly laid down his own life if only he could have won the Jews, his own people, for Christ. He begins the first part of this chapter, of this part of his letter, the first five verses of Romans chapter 9, by telling of all the benefits that the Jewish people had received from God over the years. And in those five verses, he lists seven things in particular, or eight, depending on how you want to divide them up. Number one is that they were originally chosen to be God's adopted children. Paul ended our section last week, Romans chapter 8, by telling us how Christians now become God's adopted children through faith in Jesus Christ. God extended the invitation to the Jewish people to become his adopted children long before Jesus was ever born. And the sad truth is that throughout the centuries, most of Israel has refused to accept it, both before Jesus was born and since. Number two, God had revealed his glory to them. Throughout the years, God had revealed his glory to the Israelite people many times. It's referred to in the Old Testament as Shekinah, which was the divine splendor of God's light, which descended upon God's people whenever God was visiting them. But again, most of the people failed to see the light. To us today, the glory of God has been revealed through God's love and mercy displayed through his Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, Paul says, is God made covenants with the Israelites. A covenant being a relationship that two parties enter into in which both sides agree to fulfill their side of the agreement for mutual benefit. God did not just enter into one covenant with the Israelites. He approached them again and again. A man by the name of Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers who lived around 200 AD, considered to be one of the earliest church theologians, distinguishes four great occasions on when God entered into covenant with his people. The first was the covenant that he made with Noah after the flood. And the sign was the rainbow in the heavens, which stood for God's presence among his people and his promise that he would never again wipe all the people off the face of the earth, at least in one swipe, with something like the great flood. The second covenant he made with Abraham, and its sign was the circumcision of all men. And God's promise to Abraham was that he would be the father of many people and that his people would bless many other people. The third covenant was with the nation of Israel, entered into at Mount Sinai, and the basis of that was the law. And then we have the fourth covenant, which is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The second and the third covenant God entered into specifically with the Jewish people. The fourth covenant, the covenant in Jesus Christ, is for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And sadly, in all four of the covenants, most of the people have rejected God reaching out to them. God is still reaching out to us today. In the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus saying, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Today, God is still trying to enter into covenant with his people through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is knocking, and all of us need to make the choice either to let him in, to open the door, or to refuse. And then Paul continues on, listing all the benefits that the Israelites had been given. They had the law. It was the Israelites whom God had specifically chosen to give his law to. And he told them how he wanted them to live. They, of all people, could not plead ignorance to God's will for their lives. And while that might still be true for some people in the world today who can plead ignorance to God's law and his will, we are certainly not some of those people. They had the privilege of worshiping him. And as I read that this week, I wonder if we might approach our Sunday mornings and coming to church differently if we considered it a privilege to worship him. Because to think of anything less is really not to fully grasp just the level of the gift that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God had given his people a very special and unique way to approach him and to remove the sin with the prescribed sacrifices. And many of them still rejected him, and they refused to open the door and to enter in. Then Paul says, well, they also had the promises. The Israelites could not say that they did not know that the destiny that God had planned for them, because God had told them what their task was going to be and what the end result was that which they awaited them. If only they could be somewhat faithful, God would be even more faithful. But not only did God, the Israelites, have God's promises back then, we have God's promises today. In some of my devotion reading this week, it was quoting from Henry Nouwen and his great book, The Wounded Healer, which is a book about what Christian ministry really is all about and what it means to be a Christian. And this is what he writes. A Christian is a man or woman of hope, whose strength is based neither on self-confidence derived from his or her personality, nor on specific expectations for the future, but on a promise given to him or her. Every attempt to attach this hope of visible symptoms in our surroundings becomes a temptation when it prevents us from the realization that promises, not concrete successes, are the basis of Christianity. Building a vocation or a calling on the expectations of concrete results, however conceived, is like building a house on sand instead of a solid rock. If I remember right, Jesus himself said something like that. And then Paul goes on. He says they had the fathers. They had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the culmination, the fulfillment, Jesus himself. Christ himself was an Israelite as far as human history is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. From Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites, chosen to be God's people, chosen to be a blessing to all people, came the chosen one himself, the anointed one of God. All else had been preparation for this. And yet most of the Jewish people at Jesus' coming rejected him. For all of those who have already had children, perhaps one of the greatest pain in one's life is to have the opportunity to give one's own children every chance for success, to sacrifice, to save, and to work. And then to have your child, through disobedience or rebellion or selfishness, fail to grasp it. And therein lies one of the greatest tragedies in life. The great tragedy of Israel was that God had prepared them for the day of his coming, and all his preparation was cast aside because they failed to grasp it. And it was not because God's law had been broken, or it was not because they had been perfectly faithful. It was that God's love had been spurned. It's not the anger, but the broken heart of God, which is behind Paul's letters or words here in this part of his letter. And all this is just in the first five verses of chapter 9. But then Paul just expands on the issue that he has already raised. He says, well then, has God failed to fulfill the promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. This means that Abraham's descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. You see, even in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's day, not all their descendants, not all their children were considered by God to be his children. And the same is true today. We do not become children of God by the family we are born into. And that's true whether one is born a Jew today, or in an ethnic Mennonite family, or any other family here on earth. We don't become children of God by descent. Then Paul tells us a little further along that we don't become children of God by what we do. We can neither choose it nor work for it. So we get to the end of the message this morning, and we are faced with the same dilemma at the end of last week's message. What really is it that saves us, makes us adopted as the children of God? And more importantly, how much of it is in our control and how much of it is God's? And if we just go by what we read in Romans chapter 9, then we seem to have very little control. God chose the entire nation of Israel to be His people for His divine purposes. He did not necessarily choose all the Israelites for salvation. As Paul wrote in his letter to the early Christians in Ephesus, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But interestingly, the one thing that Paul does not address in Romans chapter 9 is the role of faith, especially in the life of the Israelites. He begins to touch on it just a little bit for the Gentiles in verse 30. But as a man by the name of Douglas Moo writes in his commentary on Romans, "Faith cannot be omitted from the salvation equation. Even though the Gentiles were trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. Faith cannot be omitted from the salvation equation. However much we want to claim that salvation is based on God's choice, or at least some want to make that claim, we must also insist that the human decision to believe is also both real and critical. The Bible teaches in passages such as this that God is the one who ultimately determines, by His own free decision, who is to be saved. But the Bible also teaches that every human being is called upon to respond to God's offer of salvation in faith. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation stand in some tension with one another." Here's my big question from Romans chapter 9. If Paul really believed that human beings had no role in the matter, that it was all decided by God beforehand, then why is he so upset by his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters for rejecting their long-awaited and promised Messiah whom God sent? If it was all God, then he should be upset at God, not his Jewish brothers and sisters. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And the disciple Peter writes in his second letter, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance." Since the coming of Jesus, his death on the cross, and then his resurrection, the only thing that saves any human being, whether Jew or Gentile, is belief and faith in him, trusting that he is the one who he claimed to be. Jesus' question to the representative disciple Peter must be answered by all men and women. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are now Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Unlike what the Roman Catholics might believe, Jesus was not saying that Peter was the rock. His confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God is the rock. Jesus himself is the rock. And our passage this morning ends with these words. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting in Him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when He said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in Him will never be disgraced. The great tragedy in Paul's day when he wrote this letter to the early Christians in Rome was that many of his Jewish brothers and sisters stumbled over the great rock in their path, and they rejected the free gift of God of salvation, which comes by grace through faith in Him. The great tragedy in our day is that many people, both Jews and non-Jews, still stumble over the great rock in their path, and they spurn the love that God has offered to them through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the great question that every single one of us needs to answer, not just once, but every single day. Who do you say Jesus is? And He either is your all and all, or He's nothing at all. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You as descendants in the great line of human history, who You have called to be Your people. First, Your call to the Israelites through Abraham to come to You through faith, to be a blessing to other people, and then Your call to all people to come to You through faith in the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Not by anything that we could ever do, not by abiding or obeying Your law, not by anything in our own choosing or in our own way, but only by faith which comes through grace, through the gift of faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.